On behalf of the Pastor Search Committee, it's with joy that I stand here and introduce to you today Branch Gilliam and his family, Lauren, his wife, his two daughters, Hattie Grace, Abigail Faith. We welcome you to Barbie's Grove. Happy to have you here today. I'd like to present a brief timeline of what's taking place here. Back in May of 2017, Brant sent a letter to the Stanley Baptist Association announcing his availability as a pastor. And then we began our pastor search meetings back on the 14th of September 2017, that same year. Well, in March of 2018, I got a letter from Brant. I shared it with the committee, and we already had his resume, already had started reading and looking at it and praying over it. And then as we continued to look at dozens of resumes, we got another letter on June the 21st that I shared with the committee. And Brant's continued to converse back and forth. And then we decided when he announced that they were coming to North Carolina to visit Lauren's parents in Matthews, North Carolina, this would be a good time to sit face-to-face, and we had a face-to-face with snacks and fellowship, and we talked and conversed back and forth, and got to know the family, and they got to meet us, and then they went back to this place called Boston, and I said, well, if God's in it, we'll be patient. And we've been patient and hadn't heard anything in a while. And I'm just wondering, we were talking, having a meeting one night, and lo and behold, one Saturday, last Saturday in January, I get a phone call from this gentleman. And I said, where are you? He said, well, I'm bringing the last load into North Carolina as we speak. And they have relocated to Matthews. With actual in-laws. So we're praying for Brant. And, just joking that we decided as a committee that it would be a great time for you to hear his testimony. We so enjoyed it. And let Brant come share that testimony, share where God has taken him, where he is on the journey today, and give him and his family a chance to meet the Friendly Barbie's Grove Church, as we all know. So I'm honored, and they have completed their move here to North Carolina, and Branch has said that they've accepted an offer in their home in Boston. So God's hands are working here, and we would like for Branch, if you would, come and share with us wherever God would lead you, and close as you would see fit, as God would have you. Thank you, Branch.
That's more dramatic than anything I had planned. Yeah. Well, it is a pleasure to be here this morning and to be with you. We enjoyed ourselves in the Sunday school hour this morning, getting to visit, fellowship, and sit around the teaching of God's Word together as believers. That's always a joyous thing. And we're going to do the same thing here this morning. We're going to gather as God's people and sit under the teaching of His Word. And that's a joy and an honor, but it's also a weighty responsibility. So I want to ask you to bow your heads with me as we go before the Father of Mercies and ask His blessing. Father, we do love You, and we thank You this morning that we can be here as Your people, as Your family, as Your household, gathered together as Your children in the name of Your Son. We ask that You would generously pour out Your Spirit here amongst us this morning, that He would do His work to enlighten our minds to the truth of Your Word, to soften our hearts to that truth, that He would work among us salvation where salvation is needed, repentance where repentance is needed, and encouragement where encouragement is needed. We pray in the name of Your Son, our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 2. I'm going to read from chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and then focus primarily on verse 2. But before I do, I want to explain how and why I chose this text. Because I've been where you're at. You have a guest speaker that's preaching to you, and to paraphrase Bogart, out of all the verses and all the books and all the Bible, he chose this one. And I've often wondered why. And so I wanted to share that with you. As when they asked me to come and speak with you, I began to pray and to think about what I would share. And I wanted to share my testimony of what the Lord has done in my life. But as I prayed about it, I thought, you know, the Apostle Paul had a testimony that was infinitely more dramatic and interesting than mine. And yet, repetitively, when he went to churches that he had not yet met in person, he expressed a desire to preach to them the gospel. And I thought, you know, that is my heart as well. And so as I began to think about how can I share my testimony and preach the gospel at the same time, this passage came to mind as a great summary of both the gospel message and the preacher's calling. And so what I want to try and do is preach the gospel and share my testimony along the way as we look at this passage. I've titled this sermon, Determined to Preach Christ, and it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, Paul has just finished in chapter 1 correcting the church and reprimanding them a little bit because they had a little bit of infighting and pride and division going on as various members of the church were bragging about which preacher had baptized them, as if being baptized by a certain man somehow made them superior to the other members of the church. And Paul says, that's not so. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and yet my calling was not to baptize, he said, but to preach the gospel. His desire was to proclaim the gospel to them. And so he says that when he came to them to preach the gospel, he says in verse 1, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Well, why not? Why did Paul not come with excellency of speech? Why not try and be polished or to emulate the celebrity speakers of the day and speak in a manner that might be deemed relevant? Why did he do that? Well, he says in verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, Paul had made a decision that he was going to speak to them in a certain way. Now, we'll get why he made that decision in a moment, but this decision that Paul made that he was going to speak about Christ, this is the first point that I want to look at, the preacher's resolve. Paul had resolved or determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ. And there are three aspects of this decision that I think are important and applicable to anyone that would be a preacher, a teacher, or even just a Christian person that would want to share the gospel to their friends, co-workers, and neighbors. The first aspect of this determination of his is the single-mindedness of it. He says, I determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ. Paul didn't want to know the wisdom of the world. He wanted to focus his gaze on Jesus and not take his eyes off of him. Now, when I was a kid, I grew up in Missouri, and my dad was a huge sports fan. I tell people that if anybody anywhere in the world was kicking, hitting, or throwing a ball, my dad knew about it and was watching it, unless it was duck season. That was a different game right there, but if somebody was doing something with a ball, my dad likely knew about it, was watching it. He loved sports. And so as a kid, of course, I played sports. I was never very good at them, but I played. And I remember the advice that my dad always gave me was keep your eye on the ball. You have to keep your eye on the ball. Even if you're going to get a base hit, you can't take your eye off the ball. You have to stay focused. And I wasn't very good at that. I think I got one fair hit in the first two or three seasons that I played baseball. Now, part of the reason was is I needed these, and I didn't know it. And it's really hard to hit that little thing when you can't see it coming. But I learned the lesson to stay focused, to keep your eye on what was important, to not get distracted. Now, that doesn't mean that you're blind to everything else. It doesn't mean that you're unaware of everything else that's going on. When you're batting, you need to know where the base runners are, what the strike count is, and if you can see the thing, what kind of pitch did he just throw? You need to be aware of those things, but you've got to keep your eye on the ball or you're going to miss. And my dad hammered that home to me playing sports, and it stuck with me throughout life, to keep your eye on the ball. And that's what Paul is saying here. He had made up his mind to stay focused on Jesus Christ. That was his focus, his aim, and specifically on the work of Christ on the cross. And we'll get to that shortly. But he had this single-minded, almost laser-like focus on Jesus. Now, Paul knew other things. He knew how to build a tent. That's how he supported himself and his missionary team. But tent building was a means to an end. That wasn't his focus. It wasn't his goal or his aim in life. His aim in life was to preach the gospel. Tent building allowed him to do that at times, but he kept his focus on Christ, and he encouraged others to do the same. Throughout his letters, we see this. In his letters to Timothy, the young pastor, he tells Timothy not to get caught up in speculation or debate about things that the Bible doesn't speak about, or to get caught up in debates about whatever the hot topics of conversation in the world are. He tells him to stay focused on Christ. In his second letter to Timothy, he likens it to being a soldier who stays focused on the mission and doesn't get distracted by domestic affairs at home. He says the same thing when he writes to Titus. He had sent Titus to the island of Crete to train some pastors for the churches there, and he instructs Titus, make sure that these pastors you train stay focused on the sound doctrine of the gospel and don't get distracted or caught up in other arguments about trivial things. But it's not just the leadership either. In this letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells the church that they all need to stay focused. He likens the Christian life to competing in the Olympics. He tells them that, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run, or run in this way, Paul says, that you may obtain. You've got to stay focused on what the goal of the Christian life is. But life has a way of distracting us, doesn't it? When I was a kid, my dad had a career that kept him pretty busy working for AT&T. He had three boys to raise and a wife to love. He loved sports. He loved to hunt. Us kids had activities and things that we were involved in. And, of course, there's all the entertainment that the world offers, movies and TV and politics, the internet. There's plenty of things to distract us. On top of all of that, when I was 6 years old, my mother was diagnosed with cancer. Now, she was a strong woman, and she was a praying woman, and God blessed her and gave her a long life. She lived 22 years with cancer. But that became a constant part of our life. On top of all the rest of the distractions that the world throws at you, we now had my mom's cancer treatments and the constant pain that she suffered and all of that to deal with. My dad had a lot of possibilities for distraction. But one of the lessons I learned from my dad was his focus on Jesus. With all of that going on, my dad still managed to lead our family in Bible study and prayer every morning before he left for work. He still managed to make sure that we were in church all the time. He taught us boys in the evening. He would teach us church history and Bible studies out of various books of the Bible. He consistently demonstrated and spoke the gospel to us. At times, he would even gather us in the living room in the evening just to share with us something that he had learned in his own personal Bible reading and study. It was plain to us that Dad's focus, his priority, was the Lord. And that was something that has borne fruit because by his example and the grace of God, I came to faith in Christ at a very young age when I was six. and my brothers likewise. And so Dad's focus on Jesus in the face of all the distractions that life threw at him has borne eternal fruit in the salvation of his children and even of his grandchildren. And so I thank God to this day that I had a dad who was that focused on his Lord. But that's the first characteristic of the preacher's determination to preach Christ, is this single-minded focus on Jesus. The second characteristic of Paul's resolve is that he is uncompromising in his proclamation of the gospel. This didn't happen accidentally. He made a decision that this was what he was going to do. He looked at his options, considered the church in Corinth, the people in Corinth, and decided that the wisdom of the world and the methods of the world were not what was going to be most effective for the salvation of people's souls. Instead, he determined to know nothing but Christ. In his letter to them, he in essence is saying, do you remember when I was with you? The way that I preached, the way that I communicated, that I didn't put on a show, I didn't emulate the popular speakers of the day, I just opened the scriptures and spoke plainly to you about Jesus. He's saying, I didn't do that because I couldn't talk like the popular guys. I didn't do that because I wasn't smart enough to do otherwise or because you weren't smart enough to listen. No, I did that on purpose because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation. And that's what he tells us in verses 4 and 5. He says, in my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We were just speaking in Sunday school about how there's nothing new under the sun, and yet at the same time, it seems like things change constantly in our world. Technology, the manner in which we communicate changes because of the internet and various technologies. And not only the manner, but just the way that we speak is constantly changing, and it changes rapidly from one day to the next. And Paul knew that if your faith is founded on the way a popular preacher speaks, his style, his presentation, rather than on the good news about Jesus, that your faith is on shaky ground. And so he had determined he was going to preach the wisdom of God rather than the wisdom of the world. The third aspect of his determination to focus on Christ was that he was unapologetic about it. He had determined, he had this laser-like focus, he was uncompromising with the world, and he wasn't going to apologize for it. Now, I'm not saying that we have to bring Jesus up in every single conversation that we have with someone in awkward ways and interrupt the flow of the conversation to bring Jesus' name into it. But I am saying that as Christians, we're to be focused on Christ and to not apologize for that. Now, I grew up in Missouri, but two things happened when I was a child that had a bearing on the future of my life. One was my dad loved to hunt, so one of the things we did every year is we went to Wyoming to go deer hunting, and I fell in love with the mountains. And the other thing was is that I read a lot of Louis L'Amour novels. And so when I was 17, I packed up and moved to Wyoming because I wanted to be a cowboy. So I went, I got a job on a ranch, and I lived in northern Wyoming for about 5 years. And any of you that have worked in agriculture know that it is a full-time job, 24/7. And so a 17-year-old inexperienced kid got a job on a ranch in Wyoming, and the first thing I had to do was tell my boss I can't work on Sunday because I'm going to town to go to church. And he didn't like that very much, but I was uncompromising and unapologetic about it. Now, I'm not saying that I was the perfect Christian witness at 17. I wasn't. I'm still not at 46. But I knew, because of the example my dad had set, that this is a priority. And I don't need to apologize for having this priority in my life. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says that he glories in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He delights in it. It's his joy. And as Christians, it is to be our joy too. Now, to give you a little bit more of my story and background, after 5 years in Wyoming, I changed my mind about being a cowboy. I decided I wanted to be a musician instead. So I packed up and I moved from the mountains of Wyoming down to the flatlands of West Texas and went to school to study music and sound technology. And after a couple of years there, I moved to Nashville and lived in Nashville. I worked on the road for a country music artist for a couple of years. And eventually I moved to Virginia and opened a recording studio and threw myself into that work. And my mom had passed away right about the time I was doing that. And so I had a period of time after I moved when I was kind of wrestling with God over the fact that he let my mom die. And I had just moved and thrown myself into my work. But it wasn't long before God prevailed in that wrestling match and got me back into church. And I met my wife at the church there in Virginia, and we got married, and we began working with the young people in the church, the high school kids. And shortly after that, we decided it was time to take them on a mission trip. And neither one of us had ever been on a mission trip. And so we said, well, how do we do this? I said, well, I know somebody from Bighorn Baptist Church out in Buffalo, Wyoming, who went on a mission trip every year. So let me track her down and see if we can get some advice. Well, she was married to a fellow that was in the Air Force, and they were living in Germany. And she knew of an opportunity to go help and serve some missionaries in Poland, and so she organized a trip for us. And in 2006, we took a bunch of unruly high school kids over to Europe. We didn't have a clue what we were doing. And we spent about a little under 2 weeks in Poland, living with some missionaries there and serving them in whatever ways that we could. And we came back from that trip, Lauren and I, convinced that in some way or another, God was calling us to spend our lives in the ministry. And that was shortly confirmed by us, to us from some other folks. And after a few years, we ended up in Boston as part of a church plant that was there. And I co-pastored it with another man. And we were there for 7 years in the neighborhood of South Boston. So if you've ever seen any of the movies about Boston, that's the neighborhood they always portray as being the troubled one. And it was. It's changed a lot since then. But we lived there for 7 years, and we learned a lot being there. We learned how to grieve with those who grieve and how to celebrate with those who celebrate. We learned, most importantly, how to cultivate this single-minded focus on Christ, not only for ourselves, but for those that we were seeking to minister to. But this leads me to my second point, which is, what is it that Paul was so determined to know when he was among the Corinthians? What was his heart as a preacher? And I want this to be my heart as well. He says in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, let's just start with the sweetest name I know, Jesus. In Scripture, names often have meanings. That's the reason that God so often changes people's names throughout the Scriptures. And so we see Abram becomes Abraham, the father of many nations. His wife Sarai becomes Sarah, which means princess. Jacob, who is a supplanter and a cheat, becomes Israel, the prince of God. And so what significance does the name Jesus have? Well, when Mary is pregnant, an angel appears to Joseph. And the angel tells Joseph that she is going to bring forth a child. And the angel says to Joseph, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For," or "because, he shall save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means Savior. And mankind was in a predicament, weren't we? These creatures from the dust that God had breathed the breath of life into so graciously, had risen up from the dirt and defied the Almighty Creator God, rebelled against His holy, just, and good rule over us, and thought that we would do things our own way. And this cosmic treason that the Bible calls sin comes with the punishment of death. And because God is holy, just, and good, sin must and will be punished. And we had no hope of saving ourselves from that punishment. We needed someone to act as a savior in our stead, to rescue us from this mess that we had made for ourselves. And God graciously promised one. Right after the first man, Adam, sinned, God promised that one day a savior would be born who would crush the head of the serpent, defeat Satan, sin, and death, and bring man back into right relationship with his creator. And Jesus is that savior. In Acts, we're told, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So the first part of the message of the preacher is salvation from sin through Jesus alone. Now we'll get to how that is accomplished in a moment. But first I want to look at this idea of Jesus Christ. Paul was determined to know Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. Christ is the New Testament way of saying the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And so Paul was determined to preach Jesus as the Messiah predicted, promised, and prophesied in the Old Testament. Paul was in Corinth, and Acts tells us that while he was there, he reasoned in the synagogue every day. So he's in the synagogue where the Jews worshiped, where they read the Old Testament scriptures. And it says that he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, that he was pressed in his spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Paul was opening the Old Testament scriptures and showing them how Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that are made here. So being focused on Jesus does not mean ignoring the first two-thirds of our Bible. In fact, it means the exact opposite of that. It means reading and teaching the Old Testament scriptures with excitement and joy because they're telling us about Christ. Jesus said this very thing, didn't he? He told the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that ye have life, and it is they which testify of me." And then remember, after his resurrection, when there's two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them and walks along with them for a time, and he asks them some questions, and the irony of the thing is that they don't recognize him, and they start telling him about himself. They start telling him about their experience of Jesus and how we thought he was the Messiah, but then the Romans crucified him and he was buried. Now, some women have reported to us that he's raised from the dead, but they seemed a little skeptical of that. And then Christ answered them and said unto them, "O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then here's my favorite part. Beginning at Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wow, can you imagine? Jesus teaching the Bible, teaching how the Old Testament scriptures all point at him. That is a sermon I would have loved to have heard. So the substance of the preacher's message is Jesus as Savior, as the anointed one of God from all of Scripture. See, the Old Testament is full of what the Bible calls types and shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, Paul tells us in Corinthians. He's there throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. In Genesis, he's there in the creation as the wisdom and the Word of God. And John tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made." But then in chapter 3, he's there as the new Adam, the seed of the woman, the one who will crush the head of the serpent. In chapter 4, he is there as the better Abel, who offers a pleasing sacrifice to God and is killed by his brothers. In chapters 6 through 8, he's there in the story of Noah as the ark of God. In him, we are rescued and saved from the outpouring of God's wrath. He's there in the story of Babel in Genesis 11. At Babel, mankind all gathered together speaking one language and attempted to reach heaven on our own. But Christ is the better tower of Babel who gathers to himself men of all nations, tongues, and tribes and gives us access to heaven. He's there as the priest of God in the story of Abraham and Melchizedek. He's there as the seed of Abraham to whom the promises were made in Genesis 15 through 18. He's there as the Lamb of God in the story of Abraham and Isaac on the mountain. He's there in the story of Jacob when Jacob goes and labors faithfully as a humble servant to win his bride. Jesus is there at the end of Genesis when Jacob blesses his children and he speaks of Judah and he talks about the lion of the tribe of Judah who will rule over his brothers. And he's there throughout the story of Joseph in the last half of Genesis. Joseph, who is betrayed by his brothers, falsely accused, cast into the depths, received back from the dead, raised up to the right hand of the throne in power so that he could rescue his people from death in a foreign land. That's all pointing at Christ. And that's just Genesis. When we look at the Old Testament, no matter where we turn, we have to say with David, "Behold, thou art there." He's there on every page. But Paul makes a point of zeroing in on one particular aspect of Christ. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The message that Paul was determined to focus on was the message of the cross. This is the message that he said in chapter 1, verse 18, "Is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So what is the message of the cross? A brief summary, I think, can be found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, when it says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." When that first man, Adam, sinned, and we, his offspring, followed in his footsteps, and likewise sin. What did we earn for ourselves? Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. We committed treason against the King of Kings. We rebelled against His good rule over us and became slaves to sin and death. But God, who is rich in mercy, promised that one day He would send a Savior, and He did. He sent His own Son to join the human and the divine together, so that He could live a life in the flesh without fault, in perfect obedience to the Father, and then to die an unwarranted death in our place as a substitute, a sacrificial lamb whose blood is shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And when it comes to this substitute, we must accept no substitute. There is salvation in none other. There is no salvation in the name of Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith. More difficult to grasp sometimes is the fact that there is no salvation in science or popularity or wealth. Paul says in chapter 1, there is no salvation in the name of Paul or Apollos or Peter. Salvation is found in Christ alone. And when we are united to Him by faith, then we are freed from the law of sin and death. As the choir sang that song about being free, I thought, how perfect. It goes right along with what I'm about to say. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and he said this to them in chapter 6. He says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, our old nature is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead from is freed from sin." We're free, like the song said. "Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over Him." Adam brought us into dominion under sin, but Christ brings us out of that shackles and bondage to sin and brings us into life. Paul continues and says, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." And then he says, to those that believe in Christ by faith, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now that's good news. That's a sermon worth preaching. That's good news worth sharing with your neighbor. There is freedom from the bondage of sin, to be found only in Jesus. Jesus died so that you could live and live free. No longer a slave to sin, but now a servant of God. More than a servant, a son of God, with rights and privileges and an inheritance in heaven. So Paul's resolve, and the resolve I hope that any man who desires to preach the word of God would have, is a single-minded, uncompromising, unapologetic focus on Jesus as the Savior, the Christ of all Scripture, who died to save sinners. I'll close with a few applications of this text. If you have not yet placed your faith in Christ, and I plead with you this morning, think on the things that we've spoken about here. Think on your sin and your guilt before a holy God. Think on the righteousness of Christ, who laid down his life as the Lamb of God to save sinners like you and me. Turn to him with humility in your heart. Plead for his mercy and his forgiveness. Look to Christ for salvation and do it with joy, because he has promised he will not turn away one whose heart is broken over his sin. Secondly, if you are a believer in Christ, if you have already placed your faith in him, then continue to focus your gaze on him. Paul tells us in his second letter to the Corinthians, all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. All the promises of God. And then he continues and he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Live as those who are free. Don't return to the sin and the bondage that Christ has freed you from. Live as children of light. Put off the old man. Put sin to death in your life. Don't let it rule over you. You're a free man. Don't go back to bondage. All of us who have trusted in Christ as our Savior should say with the apostle, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And finally, whether you are preaching from a pulpit, teaching Sunday school, or just leading your family in devotions, visiting with a neighbor or a coworker, I encourage you to cultivate in your life this single-minded, uncompromising, unapologetic focus on Jesus as the good news that all the world needs to hear and we have been commanded to share with them. I think we're going to sing a hymn of invitation here in just a moment. I think Reverend Lauder is going to stand down here. And so if any of you would like to come forward for the first time to give your life to Christ, or if you need to focus your life, feel free to do so, to focus your gaze on him. Well, let's pray while we're getting ready to sing. Father, we thank you this morning that you have indeed kept your promises, the promise that you made all the way back in Genesis 3, that you would send a Savior who would crush and defeat Satan the deceiver, would put to death sin and death itself. We thank you that you have, by your gracious mercy and love, transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you that you have made this way of escape for us that is so simple, to simply focus our gaze, to look to Christ for salvation rather than ourselves. We thank you that you have proclaimed this good news to all the world, and that you would continue to use broken vessels such as ourselves for that proclamation. We ask that you would be with us throughout the rest of this day and this week, that we would keep our minds and our hearts and our lives focused on you, and our mouths willing to share the good news of what you have done for us and are willing to do for others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.